left us here in New Brunswick for the green pastures of Indiana. We trust that the opportunity he has to share with us his studies and meditations in the Holy Word will be just what you need personally to help you make your calling and election sure. His topic for this morning is saved by enduring. Brother Gene.
Thank you, Brother Bob. And needless to repeat, I'm happy to be home again with all the dear brethren whom I've had such sweet fellowship through the years. And our text is from Matthew 10:22, or Matthew 24:13. They're similar. The Matthew 10:22 was the words that Jesus gave to the 70 disciples. He said, "He who endures to the end will be saved." Now, our study this morning is not an unusually depthful one, but it's one that confronts us and which confronted me on different occasions. It has to do with salvation and being saved, and sometimes in contrast to our Christian friends' concept of being saved. And I have never really given it much thought. We have a certain philosophy among the Bible students that covers it, a certain understanding that's basic, which I think is adequate. But in looking into the matter, I found that there were over 103 verses in the New Testament that dealt with salvation, with being saved. And I thought that it might be well to just get an overview and to get a better understanding in view of the limited application that sometimes is put upon the subject. I know you've been approached, as I have been, on various occasions. Someone will come to you and say, "Are you saved?" I'm sure you've been asked that question. And, of course, it's tied to that scripture in Acts 16:31. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Oh, that's strong and powerful. Just believe, and you're saved. Now, that's the beginning and the end of their whole theology. There's one or two scriptures such as this, and that kind of closes the book for them. But we want to reopen it and take a little longer look at the subject. First, we ask, saved from what? They don't answer that. From a physical malady? From drowning? Judgment? From eternal hellfire? Just what are we talking about? Saved from what? We know that of course, our understanding of the Bible hell, how that good and bad people alike went to the Bible Sheol. And we find that all people will be saved from the grave. They'll be brought back, that the grave will give up the dead that are in them, and they will return. And so there is a salvation that comes to all men from the pit, from the grave, whether they believe or not. And the scriptures clearly show that there is a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Saved from the lake of fire, well, that may be something different. Gehenna. But that, again, there are other scriptures that bear on that. And we believe that the second death, as the lake of fire is defined, that some will not be saved from by their own conduct. And then what is saved? Well, of course, basically they feel, the churches feel, that there is, you have an immortal soul that's got to go somewhere, and so it's either going to heaven or to hell. And when they say, "Are you saved?" they mean, is your soul going to heaven when you die? Is it saved from hell? Well, Again, we find when we look at the scriptures, there is not one scripture that speaks about the soul being immortal. Not one. Additionally, we find that the soul dies. Ezekiel 18:20. The soul, nephesh, that sinneth, it shall die. And surprisingly enough, we find that we are told in the scripture that you're not supposed to eat the soul. That way, you know, they had soul food back there. Still have. It was forbidden. We read in Deuteronomy 12:23, you shall not eat the life, the nephesh, the soul. Don't eat the blood, in other words, with the flesh. The blood is the nephesh. Blood is soul food. Forbidden. Don't eat the blood. That's what God told Noah. He told all of the second world. I don't see the chart here, but the second world was forbidden from eating blood. That's soul food. Don't eat the soul. That's the life. So not only is the soul perishable, but it can be eaten. And it shouldn't be. And then we are told it shall be soul for soul, nephesh for nephesh, eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a soul for a soul. Deuteronomy 19:21. So if one soul was murdered, that person was to lose his soul. Soul for soul. So there's ample scriptures to show soul death. All right. Then we say, they say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But what is meant by belief? We are told that the devils believe. And they tremble. They believe in Jesus. They said to Jesus, we know who thou art. Art thou come to destroy us before the time? So they believe and they feel that they might also be destroyed. But there is something more to belief than just mere mental assent. We read in John 6:28 and 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him. And the Greek word in really means into him. This is the work of God. This is a work of your Christian lifetime, that you believe into Christ. John 3:16. Now this is one of the favorites to prove that all you have to do is believe in Jesus and you have everlasting life. God so loved the world that he gave his Son, his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here's the proof, they say. Just believe in him and you have immediately everlasting life. But again, they overlook the fact that that word believe in the Greek, is believe into him. No one gets everlasting life just by believing in Jesus. They must believe into him. Remember that scripture in Ephesians? He set forth Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in heaven and on earth. And they will be united in him. They must become a part of that great pyramid with Christ on the top. They must come into oneness with Christ. That is a part of the divine plan of the ages, to unite everything in heaven and earth into him. And so we do not understand this scripture to teach that believe in Jesus and you'll have everlasting life, but we understand it to mean believe into, become a part of, have oneness with Christ, and you will have everlasting life. Life. Now, so often the study on being saved begins and ends with a few simple scriptures, such as Acts 16:31 that we quoted This was quoted to the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, you and your household. Or again, to Peter's words to Cornelius, everyone who believes receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, Peter's words in Acts 2:21, his Pentecostal sermon, and it shall be that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And when 3,000 cried out, brethren, what shall we do? Peter's answer was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This was a beginning of salvation. He didn't say, when you are baptized, you will be saved. He said, be baptized and you will receive forgiveness of sins and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, around such scriptures, a whole philosophy is spun on the saving power of Christ. Only believe, and somehow eternal life is yours. It's guaranteed. And what started me on the subject, really, was one time I was coming home, I believe it was from the Delaware Valley meeting. And I turned on the radio on my journey home to see if I could pick up something religious. Something that might be stimulating, and it was stimulating, all right, but in a different direction. This minister started out by saying, do you, as a Christian, really know if you are saved? Do you really know it? Or do you just maybe have a weak belief that you possibly might be saved because you believe in Jesus? Oh, and he went on to show such a bombastic spirit about this matter that if you are a real Christian, you have to know that you're saved. You have to know that you're going to heaven when you die. Do you know that you're going to heaven when you die? That was his appeal over the radio. And of course, anyone that was humble and a little reticent might have some misgivings about that. Well, they're a second-class Christian then. They are supposed to have such a deep and profound knowledge and such an appreciation of Christ's death for them that they are supposed to have a positive conviction that they know they're going to heaven when they die. Well, I thought of that, and I thought of that scripture, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin. Here was a man that was misread the scriptures and then proceeded with great positive thinking to place himself in heaven, to judge his own case, and to put himself into God's presence eternally. What presumption! Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin. Now, what makes this especially presumptuous on the part of our Christian friends is their concept of God. They say that, or Jesus rather, they say that Jesus was really a God-man. And it was because he was a God-man and that he suffered for man, that his sufferings are what bring us deliverance. His sufferings are what save us. And that's why I was thinking of that as Brother Brent read, Farrar's words about the sufferings of Christ. It was beautifully done. But the churches especially emphasize the sufferings of Christ because they say that it's the sufferings of Christ that are efficacious. It's the sufferings of Christ that guarantee almost a smashing salvation because he was a God-man and he suffered for you, that you are just swept into salvation as the very moment you accept it. It's an exaggerated concept. Now, we don't believe that it's the sufferings at all that redeem us. The scriptures clearly show that it was his death that redeemed us. Now, his sufferings have to do in a secondary sense with our salvation. His sufferings were necessary for him to become a high priest. His sufferings were necessary for him to enter into the holiest of all so that we could have a living Savior who could help us and help the world of mankind to overcome. A sympathetic priesthood. And so, in a secondary sense, his sufferings are helpful. But it's not the sufferings of Christ that are efficacious for your sins. It's not his sufferings that redeem us to God. And it's not his sufferings that bring us salvation in that smashing sense of which the church is preaching. And so that is why they tend to always underscore the sufferings. But you know, there's not a scripture that says that Jesus suffered more than any man that ever lived. There's not a scripture that says he suffered more than the whole world has ever suffered. There's no scripture like that. There's not an exaggerated claim for his sufferings. We know that he suffered. And we might well believe that he suffered more than most of mankind may have ever suffered. But we certainly would not make such a presumptuous statement because the scriptures do not say it. But rather, our hope of salvation is twofold, both in his death and in his life. And we'll get to that a little later. Now, what does it mean to be saved in the initial sense? What are we saved from? What are we saved to? Simply stating what we've learned in our understanding of the scripture studies, we could only be saved through Jesus' death from the very thing that Adam had before he lost it. Adam had perfect human life. He had a perfect home. He had a relationship with God as a son of God. He did not have everlasting life. And so if we are saved to what our father Adam lost, we do not have in that saving everlasting life. We simply have what Adam had, an opportunity to gain everlasting life if we prove faithful. Now this is where we differ diametrically with the churches. Bible students have a far different concept than all the other churches on this very point. But this is the basic difference, and we believe that this is the very truth of the Bible. Now, we know that Adam did not possess eternal life, that he died. And therefore, Jesus' purchase of Adam could not give to us in itself eternal life. It could not in itself give anyone eternal life. It could simply lift from them the curse, and what Jesus' death really brings to each that receives it now is what? Justification. That's all that Jesus' death brings. Justification from the Adamic condemnation. And so when we say that Jesus' death saves us. Yes, it saves us. It justifies us. It forgives us. It brings us a standing as sons of God before God. And nothing more in itself. We'll go on to the next area. Is to the broad use of the word saved in the scriptures. As I said, it appears 103 verses, sometimes more than once in a verse. And the word is sozo. Very similar to sometimes they ask you how you feel and you say, well, so-so. Whole. Now that's the thought. You're just together. This is basically what the word means. It could mean saved, healed, or made whole. Now, the translators have concealed its broad meaning in many instances, and they do the same trick all the time to foster their theology They tried to translate it, healed in one case and saved in another. Because sometimes it's only a physical malady, and they don't want to give the impression that this one is carried to heaven just because they maybe touched the hem of Jesus' garment. For instance, in Matthew 8:25, and his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, sozo us. We perish." Now here, the disciples were not thinking of eternal life. They were looking out at a tempestuous sea, and the boat was being filled with water, and they wanted to be saved from drowning. And the word is used very broadly here. All right, Matthew 9:21 and 22. "For she said within herself, If I but touch his garment, I shall be saved." Sozo, that's the word. They translate it, made whole. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath saved you." Now here this woman was saved, sozo. Her faith made her whole. It cured her malady. That's all it did. There's nothing about eternal life here. And the translators are quick to see that. They're not going to say, because you touched my garment, your faith has saved you, because the context proves is her malady was corrected. That's all it's talking about. So they very carefully use different words. But it's the same word. All right. And Matthew 24:13, "Unless those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved." Well, here, because it applied to the flesh, they use the word saved. Matthew 27:40, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. Come down from the cross." There's nothing about eternal life here. You see, the word, what I'm trying to prove and show from the scriptures here is that it's a broad word. It could mean almost anything in the frame of reference of being made whole, being delivered, saved from a certain condition. Whatever it may be, nothing forces this word into the context of thinking of everlasting life. Probably the vast majority of the instances in which it's used certainly not in the context that could even be presumptuously interpreted to mean eternal life. Matthew 27:42, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." They were referring to his healing work, the deliverance that he brought to many people. But he couldn't even save himself from the cross. They're not talking about everlasting life. Let us see if Elias will come to save him. Certainly, again, a similar thought. Mark 6:56, "They laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch it, him if it were but the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were saved," made whole. They were cured of their malady. Luke 8:36, about the demoniac named Legion, "They found the man out of whom the devils were departed. They also which saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils was healed," saved, sozo. Luke 8:50, "And when Jesus besought concerning the sick young maid, word came not to trouble Jesus, for she was dead. And Jesus said, Fear not, believe only, and she shall be saved." Now, here's a case where somebody else's belief was going to save her. Not the child's belief, she was dead. The parents were supposed to believe, and this child would be saved. But saved did not mean everlasting life. It did not mean go to heaven. It simply means that she would be healed. She would be restored to life. And that's why the translators covered the word and they said made whole. Concerning Lazarus, whom Jesus was said, you know, our friend Lazarus is sleeping. His disciples didn't want to go back to Bethany. And they said to Jesus, well, if he's sleeping, he's doing well. And that word do well means he'll be saved. They didn't want to go back to Bethany because they'd been stoned there the last time. And so when Jesus was speaking about returning, they were trying to dissuade Jesus from returning there. And they said, well, don't worry about it. If he's only sleeping, he'll be saved. He'll be made whole. That's good. If he's sleeping, that's a good sign. And so we see again how broadly the word is used. Here's a case where a person is saved by sleeping. Acts 14:9, a cripple from birth, the same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had the faith to be healed or saved. And then there was another case of Acts 27:31. Paul told the passengers on the storm-tossed ship, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. Many have used that philosophy, unless you stay in the ship, you can't be saved. But here again, we see there's no thought of eternal life. Then there's sozo being used in the active sense, as a process that's going on. For instance, 2 Corinthians 2:15. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, in the process of salvation. Here, of course, we think it's leading up to eternal life. But it's not something that we can say happened in the past. It's something that continues and results in salvation if that salvation work is completed. Whoever calls actively on the name of the Lord, that's the thought. It's in the active sense, continues to call on the name of the Lord, shall be saved. Not is saved, but shall be saved. It's similar to enduring. He that endures to the end shall be saved. Now here we see the thought of everlasting life. All right, then we come back to our concept of the ransom. We differ, of course, as I said, on our understanding of Jesus, how that he was a man and not a God-man. But we also differ from our Christian friends in how the process of salvation is limited. They say it is limited to the present life, to the present time. Now. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the only day of salvation, is what they mean. That's it. Today is the only chance that you will ever have to accept Christ. It's now or never. And they say that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after death the judgment. In other words, this life ends all probation. It's now or never, and when you die, your probation is ended. Then there's only the sentencing that occurs. And under this strict interpretation, very few of Earth's millions would have any hope in Christ. God's great provision in Christ to give us a Savior would be lost, not because we didn't have a Savior, but because God somehow did not know how to administer the saving grace of Christ, and due to the bungling church who he depended on, due to the weakness of God's own administration, as it were, countless millions of earth failed to receive that blessed gift which God gave, that priceless gift that God gave for the salvation of the world. In other words, while the churches emphasize the greatness of Christ's sacrifice and its preciousness and how it has such smashing salvation if you accept it, they exaggerate that, but they then overlook that blank area that they will not look at, and that is the countless millions of earth who do not receive the benefit of that salvation. It runs into not the thousands, it runs not into the millions, but rather it would embrace most of earth's billions who have never heard of the only name under Christ whereby they must be saved. In other words, they have this life as their only probation, And on top of that, they never had a full opportunity to receive Christ due to the poor arrangement that Christ, that God has made in making Christ's salvation known. What a bleak and dark picture this is, dear friends. Just think of one soul lost, according to the nominal church concept, burning in hell forever, and then multiply it by 1,000, and then multiply it by 1,000,000, and multiply it by 1,000,000,000, and 10,000,000,000, and you begin to see the misery, the inadequacy of God's plan. What good is it to make such a precious sacrifice and then somehow bungle it and not make this available to the vast majority of mankind? The answer, of course, is in the Scriptures. They have used the word saved to mean eternal salvation in many instances when they only meant and should have, when the Scriptures only mean justification. They make extravagant claims for Christ's sacrifice. It is because his sacrifice that was so efficacious that he was a God-man. But we think they misunderstand the whole concept of the saving program of God. They misunderstand the day of salvation, that there's not only one day, but there are 2 days. Now is the day of salvation for the church, and there is another day of salvation for the world, in which every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God. There is no one in the whole wide world that will not be apprised of his glory and power and his saving grace. Now we want to show scripturally how that Christ's death and Christ's life are both necessary to salvation. There are two parts to salvation. Christ's death brings justification. Christ's life brings being saved to life, everlasting life. We read this in Romans, the 5th chapter, verses 9 and 10. Since therefore we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we have been are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. How can there be a much more salvation if we were fully saved by his death? We see here the apostle is showing us that Jesus' death, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There is no justification without the shedding of blood. We are saved from wrath by his death. We are saved from the Adamic condemnation by accepting his sacrifice. We are justified. But that justification does not bring us everlasting life. Much more, after we receive justification, are we to receive life through his life. In other words, we need a risen Savior to help us to overcome. We need a risen Savior to go along with us on the way toward the heavenly city, to make us more than conquerors through him that loved us and helps us along in our Christian pilgrimage. We believe that only those who journeyed toward this heavenly city, who are faithful, that will gain entrance into that eternal city. You know, the words that will be given to all that enter it are, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Something was done by that pilgrim who enters the city. He has done well. Something that he has done has given him an entrance into the city. And so we see then salvation is dependent not only upon the justification that Christ gives us, but his life with us to help us to overcome, to do well along this Christian way. And through Christ and his help, we are able to be more than conquerors. Now, the context proves this. What the apostle is speaking about is not a smashing salvation that comes just by accepting Christ, but listen to his words in the 5th chapter of Romans, verses 1 to 5. He says, "Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of our sharing the glory of God. Much more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings." Why? We rejoice in our sufferings knowing that the suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given unto us. And so this is all a part of the necessary preparation to our gaining eternal salvation. We must suffer. We must endure. We must have patience. We must have hope. There must be overcoming on the Christian battle scene. All right. Then we turn to Romans. We find that Romans 11:26 is another scripture that shows that all Israel shall be saved. All Israel will be saved, as it is written, "The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Now, of course, our Christian friends, they look upon this and they say, "Oh, that means all the Jews, when one day when Christ returns, there will be a great accelerated missionary work to the Jews, and they will all accept him as his Savior, and all the living Jews will then be saved." But that's not what this scripture says. This scripture in Romans says that all Israel will be saved. And you know what? It says they'll be saved in their disobedience. Romans 11:31. "So they have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy." 32nd verse. "For God has consigned all men to" what? Belief? No. "God has assigned all men to disobedience, that he may have mercy upon all." It's because they didn't believe. It's because they didn't obey. It's because they were not, as it were, faithful in their pursuing the knowledge of God, that he has just called them all disobedient. A blanket of grace. And he says they will receive mercy through your mercy. All Israel, not a part of it. And we believe, of course, this refers to the resurrection of the dead. And the worst part of it is the Jews will be brought under the new covenant. Those that broke the first covenant will be given the new covenant. And here the Christians have been trying to bring the Jews under the new covenant for nearly 1,800 years, and they're not under the new covenant themselves. And when the new covenant is inaugurated, it will be given to the Jews, to those who broke the first covenant, those Jews whom the Christians went after hammer and tongs to make them accept Christ. And here they'll all be brought to a knowledge of the Lord. All right, we have another scripture. 1 Timothy 2:3 and 4. "This is good, and it is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." And this always nettles our Christian friends because they say, well, God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. But it doesn't say that. It says all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge in the truth. And it even puts that backwards. They are saved first, and then they're brought to a knowledge of the truth. And so we understand here that all men will be saved. They were condemned. They didn't have any choice in coming into this world, and they won't have any choice in coming back into it. They'll be brought back because they are children of Adam, condemned in Adam, and they will be saved from the effect from the curse, and then throughout the millennial age, they will be delivered from the effects of that curse through the knowledge of the Lord, through the education system of the millennial kingdom. And one of the texts I like also is 1 Timothy 4:10, that our God is the Savior of all men, and especially those that believe. How could He be the Savior of all men? They don't believe that. They believe that He's only the Savior of a few men that accept now. But this scripture says that He is the Savior of all men. This saying is worthy and sure of full acceptance, for to this end we toil and we strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. And here we see how that all men will receive the benefits of Christ's death. But only those who believe will receive the benefits of Christ's life. Unless they come into harmony with Him, unless they believe into Him, unless they come into unity with Christ in the dispensation of the fullness of times, they will not receive, as it were, the special salvation. I know this could be used also for the church, but we think that the two salvations here can be shown. The general salvation, which is a deliverance from the Adamic condemnation, and then the salvation that results in everlasting life, especially of those that believe in or into Him. We're reminded... We're reminded of our scripture that Jesus gave to His disciples. When He sent them out, He said, He warned them of the problems that they would confront. But He said, "You will be hated for all men's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." Here again, He was pointing to the fact that they would have to suffer for Him, and that their sufferings would develop their character, and as a result of their developed character, they would be saved or given eternal life if they endured to the end. And I think this is a good approach. If anyone asks you if you are saved, say, "Well, I haven't endured to the end yet. I hope to endure to the end, and then I hope to be saved." All right. The same is given in Matthew 24:13. We're going to have to press on here. There are many other scriptures that point this up. I think one that we'd like to briefly touch is in Mark, the 10th chapter, verses 17 to 22, about the rich young ruler. We can't go into it in depth, but simply this man asked the question, "What must I do to receive eternal life?" And not saved. We're talking about eternal life now. This is not just justification. We're talking about eternal life. And Jesus' answer was quite surprising. He did not say, "Well, you've come to the right place. Believe in me, you're saved. You have eternal life." He didn't say that. What he said was very distasteful, quite upsetting. And the person who came to receive eternal life, you know what? He turned away because it cost too much. How could eternal life cost too much? But it did. He went away sorrowing because the master told him he had to sell all that he had, give to the poor. And that wasn't all. Then he had to follow Jesus. He didn't say how long, but follow Him faithfully, we know other scriptures, unto death. And so that was too much a price to pay for eternal life. And so he turned it down. So what a marked contrast to the church's offer of salvation. They say, "Simply come up here and make a confession of Christ and you have eternal life. You're saved." Jesus did no such thing. Matter of fact, He turned this man away. A very discouraged man. This man went away without eternal life. It cost too much. So there's a price then associated with receiving eternal life. And we Understand that to be personal overcoming. All right. Then there are scriptures that show there are some who receive the blessing of justification who do not receive the blessing of everlasting life. They go into the second death. This is referred to in Peter. Peter speaks of those. This is 2 Peter 2:15. He speaks of those who forsake the right way and have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain for wrongdoing. For if, after they have escaped the defilement of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overpowered. Notice they are overpowered. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, as it were, the sow that is washed, returning to his wallowing in the mire. And so it is possible, therefore, for some to be saved or justified, to know the right way, to have received the blessing of justification, who later do not receive everlasting life. This scripture so clearly shows this. Hebrews 6:4-8. It is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, that is, being saved or justified, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and of the powers of the age to come, if they commit apostasy, since they crucify the Son of God on their own account and hold him to contempt. For the land which has drunk the rain that often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to be cursed, and its end is to be burned or destroyed. Here's another point. God wants fruitage. If he sends the rains upon the individual and that individual does not bear fruitage, what does he do? He removes it. He cuts it off. And he throws it into the fire, as it were, to be destroyed. And so here we see a class who received the rain of salvation, justification, but then who are condemned. And we come to the final book of the Bible, Revelation. We notice that in all the messages to the churches, the important thing that Jesus... By the way, there's not one word promised to believers in Revelation. Not one. Not one promise there to the believer. Everyone, for instance, there's a promise in Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads aloud the word of the prophecy. I think that's the thought. That the one they used to have readers that would make the benefit of the written word known to others. That would be a blessing to them if they did that. In other words, they would project the word of the Lord to others. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written therein. There's a blessing for those. Yes, but there's nothing to the believer. And we notice in the seven messages to the church, every message to the church starts out with what? I know your works. I know your works. God is observing the performance of his people. To Ephesus, he says, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear evil men. And I know you are patiently bearing up for my name's sake and have not grown weary. A commendation. To Smyrna, he writes, I know your tribulation and your poverty. To Pergamos, he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and your faithfulness in resisting Antipas. Thyatira, he says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and your latter works exceed the first. To Sardis, he says, I know your works. to Philadelphia, says, I know your works, and I know that you have but a little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. To Laodicea, he says, I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Those whom I love, I rebuke. And then to the world of mankind, in Revelation 21, 6-8, he says, to the thirsty, I will give water without price from the fountain of the water of life, the truth. He who conquers shall have this heritage. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. There's nothing here to the believer. Everything is to the overcomers. The seven messages, the seven promises of the Spirit to the church are all to him that overcometh. And to the world, it's the same thing, to him that overcometh. And we see then that the overcomers alone will get the ultimate salvation, the everlasting life. They will receive the blessing of Jesus' life. Many will receive, perhaps, the benefit of his death. All will receive the benefit of his death. But only those who overcome, either in this age or in the age to come, will receive the blessing of his life, which will be everlasting life.
Thank you, Brother Gene. We appreciate the zeal of your study, of your meditations, and now of your sharing your study and meditations with us. Before we close this service, we'd like to point out to you some important announcements that must be attended to. We also have had some requests that I'll explain to you shortly. We want to remember our Sister Mitchell, who is still not well, and remember our Brother Marion in prayer. We want to remind you about returning your keys and trying to clear that matter off by about 2 o'clock, if possible. We'd like to also encourage you. There's one more afternoon session for the young people, and that would be at 3 o'clock. We have one key that's missing from the dormitories. If anybody has seen a key or in there walking back and forth might find a key, please let us know. I'd like to point out to you in the next few hours, when you have keys from the dorms, to be especially careful in the exchanging them back to Sister Linda. It's not so much that a key is valuable in its own price, but it represents the changing of a lock and quite a bit of expense for the college and us as brethren. Now, we also have sandwiches available for those who are traveling, and we'd like to point out to you that anyone who has children between the ages of 9 and 15, the East Coast Bible Students Youth Camp is receiving applications, and if you haven't gotten one in, please do so. If you need one, see Sister Rebecca or myself or Brother Rick Sarasi.